Thank you for reading this word. This is an important word, especially as Pastor Stan has just mentioned to me that this five-year vision you have and plan for your church is regarding discipleship. I think this is absolutely appropriate. So I'm glad to be able to come and share with you from this passage. I want you to turn to a passage really quickly. This is Acts chapter 4. I know it's not in the bulletin. It wasn't expected to be read, but this is Acts chapter 4, verse 13. This is a passage that really struck me in the last few weeks. My wife and I were talking about that, and she sends her regrets not being able to be here with us for this morning. This is what it says. It's Acts chapter 4, and let me just give you a bit of background. Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin. These are the religious officials or the political officials who have a religious responsibility in Jerusalem. And they're putting Peter and John on trial right now because they had apparently healed someone on Sabbath day, which was a big no-no. And they asked a big question, by what authority do you do this? Well, they had given different answers. And as the Sanhedrin were deliberating, what do we do with these men? How is it possible they would act on this kind of authority? It says this one statement. This is Acts chapter 4, verse 13. It says, now they, that's the Sanhedrin, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. You know what really strikes me about these followers of Jesus, Peter and John, is it says that they were untrained and they were uneducated. And I think sometimes we think in our Christian walk, the more we get to know the Bible, the more we memorize scripture, the more we attend Bible studies and have our own personal libraries of books, the reality is these guys, these two men who are standing before a council, the only thing they could really say about these uneducated, untrained men was this: they had been with Jesus. And so today, as we look at this passage, I want you to keep that in the back of your mind. What is really crucial about us as disciples of Christ? Is it really about the fact that we are recognized to have been with Jesus or that we know a lot about him? It makes a huge difference. I want to bring up something for you right now. Because as we talk about discipleship, I'm reminded of this story. There's a story of a gentleman who owned a house in Haiti. He owned his house, but he wanted to sell it. A gentleman had come up to him and said, I heard you want to sell your house. I'd like to buy it. But the problem is this. I only have half the amount of money. So they started negotiating. I don't know if any of you are in the process of selling your house. I don't know if you'd ever sell your house for half the price. But here this gentleman had to sell his house, and he struck a deal with him. He says, I'll let you buy the house for half price, but here's the one condition. I get to keep the nail that's above that door, the front door. How many of you would make that deal? Well, sure, it's only a nail. I get the rest of the house, the whole property, and you just want a nail? Okay, they shook on the deal. They eventually signed off on it. And eventually the new owner moved into the house, and several years had gone by. He's enjoying the house for half price. What a great deal. So the original owner comes back and he says, I want to reconsider. I want my house back. The new owner naturally says, well, forget it. This is my house now. You sold it to me. So the original owner went away. He said, well, I want my house back, so this is what I'm going to do. Keep in mind, he owns the nail above the front door. So he found the carcass of a dead dog, hung it on that nail, and within weeks, the house became unlivable. So the new owner says, okay, you can have your house back. So the old owner came back and got he got that dog off the nail, moved back into his old house, and incur more expense for buying it back. Well, why is that important for us today? What's the picture that you have? The picture that comes to my mind, especially in these last several weeks, is this. For some of us, we offer Christ the whole house and say, come on in. But we have left that nail for the original owner of our lives, the father of this world, the father of all lies. And yet he brings in these dead carcasses that reek up our lives, make our lives unlivable at times because we've dared let him hold on to that one nail. And we haven't given the whole house over to the one who ought to be the real owner, which is Christ. Just think about that right now. Because really what we're talking about here is the issue of surrendering our whole lives to him. The surrender of our lives. forgive me if I'm going to be jumping around. I think there's a lot bouncing around my head, especially as we're looking at the issue of discipleship. Genesis chapter 22. I think a lot of you know this passage. This is Abraham. Abraham is called to offer his son, Isaac, to God. The conversation kind of goes like this. Abraham! God, I got your attention. Abraham! And here's Abraham goes, yes, here I am. He goes, Abraham, take your son, your firstborn, the one you love, Isaac, take him to Mount Horeb. I'll give you commands, and you will offer him to me there. We all know the story very well. But listen to what God has to say, because it ties in a lot to this whole issue of what are we willing to give. I think we look at this passage about Abraham sacrificing his son. How many of you love sacrifice? Not a single hand. That's understandable. Why? Because we often think a sacrifice is about giving up something that's really important. And none of us want to give up our toys or the things that we really enjoy, or maybe the things that we've worked hard to acquire. And here's God, he says, Abraham, take your son. And here's why Abraham thinking, well, let's see, I take my son. I have two sons. I have Ishmael and I have Isaac. Okay, I'll take one of my sons. Take your son, who you love. Well, I love Isaac. I mean, his mom, I really love her too. So I really love Isaac. But you know, Ishmael's my firstborn, you know, and so I really love him in a different way than Isaac, but I love them both. Your only son. Well, Isaac's the only son from Sarah, but Ishmael's the only son of Hagar. So God, what are you doing? And he says, Isaac! Makes it really clear. Sometimes God will call us to some things, and we say, well, God, just help me discern it, and we start fumbling around, we talk to other people, and sometimes God is being really clear with us, and he said, I want you to take your son, your only son, the one you love, Isaac. But here's the issue. It's really important for us to grasp, because when we think about our lives as a house, and we haven't surrendered even that one area of our life, that nail, I think sometimes we think of this picture of Isaac and Abraham, we think, well, Abraham was called to sacrifice his son. Well, what does he do? He responds immediately. He says, the next day they went up. They went up to the mountain. Because what happened was he got his donkeys out. He took a few good men with him. He put the wood on the donkey. He had a torch or a fire already ready to go. And he had an axe. He was ready to sacrifice his son. God called him, Abraham, take your son, your only son, the one you love, Isaac. Take him to Mount Horeb. This is Genesis 22. So they go to the hill. You know the story that Isaac asks, well, Father, where is the lamb to be sacrificed? And Abraham's response is, God will provide. God will provide. He puts him up on the altar. No mention about Isaac fighting. It's completely silent on that. Imagine this. You have your dad who's over 100 years old. And you're probably about 13, 14 years old. You think you could fight your dad about getting up on that altar? No, Dad, I don't want to go up there. Your dad's tying you up. He's like, Isaac, I got to get you up there. Dad, help me. No mention. He actually is on the altar. You know what that means? Isaac understood his father's faith and said, Father, if you're obeying God, I'm going to go with you on this. I'm going to trust you in this. He doesn't ask any other questions except for where's the sacrifice God will provide. I think sometimes we have this idea that as Abraham puts his hand up with this knife or dagger, he's going to plunge it into the heart of his son. No, he doesn't get into his shoulder and say, well, God, I missed, and I meant to go and get my son. Oh, he moves because I'm an old man. Arthritis is okay. No, none of that. No, the angel speaks and says, stop! Do not lay a hand on him. The picture of this story really isn't about Abraham sacrificing his son, as much as about Abraham surrendering himself to his God. He says, God, whatever you want me to do, you want me to sacrifice? Well, first of all, I know one thing, I need to surrender myself to you. What's the use of sacrifice if you are unwilling to offer yourself to the one who calls you to do it? That's the heart of disciples. It doesn't say, God, I'm going to do what you want me to do, as much as they say, God, I'm yours. Have your will. Have your way. Whatever you want to do. And that's the picture of discipleship. think sometimes we think, God, I'm going to surrender a lot of things. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. Oh, by the way, hi, my name is Emmanuel. I could say that. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. So when I came to Christ, there was a lot of surrender in my life. I surrendered my parents' expectations of me going to university and becoming an architect. You know, I surrendered a lot of all these dreams I had of having a big home and having all the money and whatever, building monuments, because that's really what they wanted. They wanted their son to be the one who designed buildings and have a plaque saying their son is the one who did it. I thought I surrendered a lot. I thought I was sacrificing a lot. But what I did realize, though, God was calling me to wasn't sacrificing my dreams as much as me surrendering my life to whatever He wanted me to do. And it was hard for my family to accept that because they thought I was throwing everything down. You know, why waste all that? For what? To follow this guy named Jesus who's dead? Well, the truth is, He's alive. And He's called me to surrender my life to Him. That is what discipleship is about. So a lot of times we think, I'm going to give up all these things. You know what? The funny thing about it was, all the things I thought I was giving up, God has given back to me. So I've been involved. I've been pastoring since 1994, and I've gone through church building programs. So I'm the one who they say, "Well, you sit on our design committee." Yeah, I have drafting skills. I understand bylaws and building codes, all this stuff. I get to put all these things to practice. But funny thing enough is I used to be in fashion as well, and so I get to design costumes for all these cantatas and stuff. And my wife thinks it's weird because I sew better than her. And, you know, looking at fabrics flowing, and she thinks it's weird I talk about drape of fabrics. But what we think we sacrifice to God, it's interesting how much He says, I've already given these things to you to be good stewards. I want you to surrender so you could be better stewards of what I've given to you. So how's that tie in for today? Luke chapter 9. Because the art of following Christ is really the art of discipleship. The art of discipleship isn't about the knowledge you have, although we need that knowledge. We need to be equipped and trained and led in truth and understanding. You know, the Proverbs talks about that. I like how really the heart of Solomon in his prayer in Proverbs is this: Lord, grant me wisdom, grant me discernment, grant me insight, grant me understanding, grant me knowledge. Because all those things under God allow us to think with great clarity. And also for us to discern His will as He says, I want you to surrender to me. Because the surrender to God is really the call of discipleship. Luke chapter 9.
Let's jump into that. But before we do, let's pray. Father, as we call upon you in Jesus' name, first of all, we acknowledge we are your children. It's our desire is to honor you as your children. And as you've called us to be your servants, we ask that you'd help us, grant us wisdom and discernment, that we may honor you as your servants. As you've called us, invite us to worship you. We ask you grant us a heart of worship, that we might honor you with our words, with our thoughts, with the attitudes of our hearts. And with the walk that we walk, it would bring honor and glory to you. Father, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, speak to each one of us in the dark recesses of our hearts to address the things that have been hidden, that you would point out where those nails are that we have not surrendered to Christ and have not submitted ourselves to you. Father, this is our prayer. And so we ask that you bring clarity to this message for this morning, that whatever we would come to understand, it really would be because it is you who have led us into light. We ask that you would also confound the speech of the enemy. We know he wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to steal your truth. He wants to destroy our hope and cause us to doubt you. So muzzle his speech and his whole horde of fallen angels. And surround this place with an army of your angels to war on our behalf, that we might be attentive to you, not distracted by anything. And this is our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is discipleship? Let me give you a working definition. Discipleship is this. It is that developmental process of the local church, that progressively brings followers of Jesus Christ from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity, so that they are able to reproduce the process with someone else.
See, being a disciple isn't just about you growing. It's about how you could grow and cause others to grow as Christ is at work in you and through you. You know, how many of you are parents? I don't know if you have ever had this overwhelming reality. And it struck my wife. My daughter is almost 7 years old. My wife said this for the first time about 3 weeks ago. And she said this. And it was not so much what she said, it's her tone. She said this to me. She's just like you. And in my mind, I thought, what? That should be a good thing, right? Nope, she's just like you. And I thought, oh man, I've gone wrong somewhere. If she's just like me, I thought it was amazing that she's kind of like me. Like another me would be incredible, but I understand why living with two of me under one roof would be difficult. And I realized the impact of my life. Discipleship is very much like that. We are to reproduce people like us, but hopefully we are a lot like Christ. That we exemplify his character and his integrity and his surrender to the Father. So we think about discipleship and the importance of this. Luke chapter 9. Begin, find a little background in verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Here's Jesus. It says, and now it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Jesus had known, he had a clear sense of purpose. He had known at this point, he knew his time was short, and his death, his resurrection, his ascension was approaching. So it says Jesus resolutely. What does that mean? It means he intentionally, with great determination, he was committed to go to the place he had to go. He resolutely turned his face towards Jerusalem, and he went. So what does he do? He sends his messengers to Samaria to prepare for his arrival. It is so gracious of Jesus. It wasn't enough that he was going to go there and welcome all the people. He said, go as my messengers, go in my authority representing me, go to these places to prepare for me to come. So he had sent off 72 people, entrusted them. But what was the response? What was the response that they received? It continues on. And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face towards Jerusalem. It's talking about the people of Samaria. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. The response was rejection. And here are these two disciples that are called the brothers of thunder. You can see why. Lord, should we call fire down from heaven and consume them? You can see the bloodthirst of these two gentlemen. Why? Because they know that what has taken place with the rejection has been they've rejected their Lord and their Master. Oh, I think all of us would feel that way. If someone rejected someone we held in such great high esteem and dear to us, we want to protect them, even their reputation. He said, Lord, shall we call down fire? And Jesus lovingly rebukes them. You don't know what kind of spirit you're of. But he doesn't say, get away from me. I don't know what spirit you're of. You're not my followers. Get lost. They continue on with him. So regardless of what spirit we may have, maybe I shouldn't say it that way, but we never know exactly what spirit motivates us, what intentions we have. But that's Christ's work progressively changing us and sanctifying us. And so here's Jesus. He continues on. Luke chapter 9. And this is where we really come to today's message. Boy, it took a long time to get to this point, right? Sometimes we need perspective, we need background to understand why is this such an important passage. Luke chapter 9, verse 57 is where we're at. We all come to points in our times when we say, if I'd only known what I know now, I wouldn't have, or if I'd only known, I would. It reminds me about dating or courtship. And when I get to counsel couples who are getting married, you know, it's interesting how many of them are consumed with the wedding, but forget how important the marriage is. And this is the talk that we're having right now. The relationship we have with Christ sometimes feels like a courtship. We're just getting to know him, and we'll figure out if we want to get married. We want to commit our whole lives to him. So then we finally propose and say, Lord, I want to say, will you take this ring? But, you know, we ask the question, Lord, or we make the comment, I will commit myself to you. But then for a while, it seems more like a honeymoon period. Everything is going great. We have this joy, joy, joy welling up in our hearts. But we also know, for those of you who are married, you understand, once you get back from the honeymoon, it's a whole different story. And that's what our relationship with Christ is like. It's not that honeymoon period where we have the all-you-eat buffets, where you take photos over by the waterfalls. Sometimes we go through really difficult stuff, and yet He is still in a covenant relationship with us. No matter how much we screw up, He is still our Lord. He is still committed and devoted to us in a covenant relationship.
And so we come to this passage here, and we say, well, if I'd only known this, maybe I wouldn't have. Well, He wants His disciples to know very clearly what the cost of following His, of Him is. So Jesus speaks clearly on this topic. Verse 57, and as they were going along the road, someone said to Him, I will follow you wherever you go. Ever pray the anything prayer? Some of you said, I see some shaking heads. Good, don't. You know why? Because if you ever say this, Lord, I will do anything for you. Is anything? And sometimes He'll call us to that anything that we'll say, I didn't mean that. Lord. Well, I'll go anywhere. Because really, will you go to those people? Well, I don't mind going there, but those people kind of freak me out. And here's Jesus. He says, this is what it means for you to follow me. He goes, I will follow you wherever you go. That's the anything commentary. Wherever you go, Lord, I will have no questions, no conditions. I'll just follow you as long as you go. Verse 58, and Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. And He said to another, follow me. And he said, permit me first to go bury my father. And he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I think we could look at these passages and understand Jesus seems pretty harsh. But in these verses, Jesus is calling people to make an unswerving commitment to follow Him, even though there are no guarantees and no certainties. I've been a Christian now for about 25 years, and my life has been filled with a lot of uncertainty.
God, where do you want to lead me next? Brings us to a stop. He says, I want you to turn right, or I want you to make a U-turn. There's one verse I'm going to challenge you to memorize. Because when it comes to the life as a disciple, following Christ, and we're filled with lots of uncertainties, wondering, God, where are you? What are you doing? This verse, Isaiah 41, verse 10, hopefully will shed a lot of light in your dark areas and offer you hope. What does he say? This is the Lord speaking to his people in Isaiah in Israel. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about yourself, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Indeed, I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. The walk of uncertainty in following Christ is a constant. We're always uncertain. What does God want to do? What is God doing in me? What does He want? How do you want me to respond and submit to Him? And sometimes we get overwhelmed with fear, and He says, I am with you. It's okay to be afraid, but know this. As much as the fears are your companion, I'm your companion too. Well, don't look anxiously about yourself with this anxiety and this worry, because you know, I'm still your God. Nothing is too difficult for me. And we have all these anxieties and fears that trouble us. I'm too weak. I will strengthen you. I'm really helpless. I don't know what to do. I will help you. Well, Lord, I've sinned in awful ways. I'm disgusting and deplorable in your sight, because I'll uphold you. You're still in my hand. I'll uphold you by my righteous right hand. The right hand of God is always depicting Jesus. I'll uphold you in my Son. You're in Him. You're secure. Your position is secure in Him. So here's Jesus speaking to these individuals coming. Three men, or three people who come. Wherever you lead, I will go. So as Jesus and His disciples are heading towards Jerusalem, this man approaches, and he says, I want you to count the cost. I want you to consider the priority of action, not just mere involvement. And three points I want to leave with you, and I want to be a good steward of the time that we have left. First thing is this. He calls people to count the cost. The first one says, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus' response is this. The foxes have holes. The birds have nests. But I don't even have a place to put my head. What's the picture there he's really saying to this man who said, I will follow you wherever you go? Really? You'll follow me to even the most uncomfortable places where you might have to abandon your own home and, like me, not have a place to call home, not to have a place where I can rest well, not like a hole for a fox or a nest in the tree like the birds? Are you really willing to go to the point of losing all that you have so you will have nothing of comfort? I think one of the things that we have here in the West is that we have a gospel of comfort. We want to be comfortable. But the truth is, we don't need to be comfortable because there's a God who comforts us even when we're uncomfortable. And here's Jesus saying, you're not an animal like a fox. You're not an animal like a bird. They have their things. But here I am. I am the Son of Man. I'm the one you are following. I have nowhere to lay my head. Are you really willing to follow me? We need to count the cost. He's calling them to this image. Will you abandon all that you have? I have nothing. I have nowhere to go. Will you follow me there? I think sometimes we would think, well, have you ever seen the movie The Jerk? Steve Martin. It's from the 70s. That's kind of telling you how old I am. He's leaving his big mansion. I don't need anything. Nothing except just this thermos. Just this thermos and me. That's all I need. And this racket. This racket and this thermos. That's all I need. I don't need nothing. And this lamp. And this whatever thing it is that I bought. I don't know what it is, but I like it. It's all I need. Sometimes God will call us to vacate that mansion. To leave things behind. And we say, well, I want to still pick up these little things. He says, count the cost. You say you will follow me wherever I go. I don't even have a place to go. Will you even go there with me? It's a pretty extreme thing. Jesus is not being heartless. He wants them to understand that whatever your commitment is going to be, I want you to be able to hold up your end of the bargain, so to speak. I want you to be good to your own word when you say you will follow me, that you will. I keep referring to marriage. Sometimes I look back and I think, I had some of the hardest words to say at my wedding, which were, for better for worse, in sickness and health, riches or poor. I look back now, I think, gee, I could have changed some of those words, like the second half, for rich, for health, for good. And we see the other side of it. We count the cost, though, because we realize the person with whom we have this relationship is worth more than the poverty, is worth more than the sickness, is worth more than the worst of times, because they are more than that. Jesus is calling us to this cost. Will you be in this relationship with me, good times and bad, sickness and health, rich or poor? The difference between the involved here who say, I'm willing to go wherever you go unless I don't want to go, versus those who are committed who say, I'll go wherever you go. I like this little joke. It's kind of like breakfast with ham and eggs. You've heard, ham and eggs. Well, if you have an egg, the thing is, the chicken was involved, but the pig was committed. It's a weird image, right? But I think some of us, the question, maybe it's a silly question for me, are you more like the chicken or more like the pig? Are we willing just to be involved enough to say, well, you know, it just cost me my eggs, it's not my life, but here's the pig, it says, gee, that's me. That's Brother Tommy. You know, I don't know. Hopefully no one's name is Tommy here. But here's the first thing. He says, that's the difference here. You want to follow me? It's going to cost you. But then a second person comes across his path. And he says this. Verse 59. And he said, follow me. But he said, permit me first to go bury my father. There's something really interesting about this story. Sure, we understand. You know, you might say, I have responsibilities to my parents. First, let me go and bury my father. But in this instance, with the way it's written, the thing is, his father's not even dead yet. Lord, I'll follow you, but first, let me wait till my dad's dead, because then I have responsibility to bury my father. I'm a good Jewish boy. So, Lord, come back
when my dad's dead and I've met my family responsibilities, then I'll follow you.
Gee, it's hitting a little hard for some people, because permit me first. So his interests, his priorities are first over what Jesus, when Jesus says, you come follow me. But first, let me, Jesus, whatever you're saying is important, but first, what I think is important for my life has to come first. First. But that's not where he starts. He says the word, but, he said,
first permit me to go bury my father. We interrupt Jesus. Come follow, but, first, Jesus, first. Actually, I might sound a little facetious, but words mean everything. They're an indicator of what's on the inside coming out. The interruption, but first, Jesus, you will not have priority.
He first calls us to count the cost, but now we have this other thing. It's not enough to be involved. There's the priority of immediacy, not of misplaced priorities. Here's the thing. I want you to count the cost to the first guy. Second guy comes, but I also want you to get your priorities straight. Come follow me. But first, let me do these things. My biggest struggle when I came across this passage was 2 years ago. I had other responsibilities. The thing is, my dad was dying, so I flew overseas to go see him. Unfortunately, he died before I got there. But I had a good conversation with him. He wasn't saved. I remember speaking with him on the phone, knowing that that was my last conversation with him. And I remember my mom said, you have to do this. You need to get these things done. I said, but see, first of all, dad's not dead. I don't have these responsibilities. That sounds really heartless of me, right? I had other responsibilities with my wife and my daughter and other things going on. But then we heard word that he wasn't doing well and wouldn't make it. I said, well, I'm going to go bury him, but I have to meet these responsibilities first. I remember seeking the Lord in this, and I said, Lord, what do I do? I understand this passage. Now you're really bringing me right to the front of it. He goes, I want you to do these things first, and then you go bury your dad. And you know what painful thing he did? I had to do. I sensed that he was saying this. My wife confirmed it. I want you to go to your brothers and your sisters. I want you to ask for forgiveness. I want you to repent of all the things you know have been encumbrance between you and the relationship. I want you to go to your mom. I want you to reconcile all these issues of the past that you guys thought were buried, but now I'm bringing them to the surface because I want you to deal with that, because if you're going to go there to bury your dad, you're going to be there as my witness before your whole family. I thought, I don't want to go bury my dad now because he's calling me to something more. But you know what happened? I ended up going to my mom, and she was weeping. She goes, I totally forgot about that. I went to my brother and my sisters, and they showed all this resentment towards me because we thought you were a jerk. We hated your guts, blah, blah, blah. We reconciled things. So when I could finally stand and perform the ceremony for my dad, I knew that he had cleared the way for me to stand with integrity before my family, to represent my family and speak on their behalf. He called me to that first. But I'll tell you, I didn't want to do it. Why? Because that wasn't my priority. I wanted to be a good son. And forgot I still need to be a good son to my mom and a good brother to my siblings. I need to be a good family member before my family. But he called me to a priority, which is this. If you are my son, you will bear my name well. My number one priority with you is this. If you are my disciple, you will act like my disciple. You will not act like yourself or what people expect of you. You will be my disciple. We count the cost. We reorganize our priorities based upon his. You know, tradition may get in the way, but we're called to be a kingdom people first. As I get it, I'm Asian too. So I relate with you, the expectations of our traditions, our families. But here's the third thing, the last point. Another, verse 61. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those who are at home. There again is that but, a big but, right in the middle of the sentence. I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to all the people that I love. You know what's interesting about when you say goodbye for the Jewish people? It's not enough to say, I'm going to miss you. You give them a big hug, and I'll write you. You would have a party. So here's this person. Jesus says, come follow me. Lord, I'll follow you. But, he interrupts Jesus, but first, let me say that word again. But Jesus, first, before I follow you, You're Lord, but not Lord over my whole life. You're not Lord over my relationships. I'm going to say goodbye to people. I know one thing. They're going to throw a party for me to go away. Where Jesus ought to be the focus of our relationship, someone who says, let me first say goodbye, they're saying this, but let me for a while be the focus. Let the attention come on me, because I'm the one who's going to go, how great they'll think I am to follow you. He's sacrificing his whole life to go follow this Jesus guy. Isn't that great? He says, no. Because parties can last days, even weeks. It wouldn't just be one party. It could be your family throwing a party, maybe your friends throwing a party, maybe your whole village would throw a party. This could go on. Jesus says, come follow me. He goes, well, maybe in a couple of weeks when the party's over and I've been really well fed, because I know following you, Jesus, it could be some lean times, maybe just eating, bread, fish, sandwiches. He goes, let's have a party first. This person obviously is consumed more about themselves than actually saying, Lord, I'm willing to follow you. Lord, first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. These are harsh statements Jesus says. But you know what? The wounds of a friend are better than kisses of enemies. That's what it says in Proverbs. Jesus sees these people, the intention of their heart may seem sincere. But he wants them to understand, look, if you want to follow me, we go now. There's no time for you to wallow and maybe missing your family. Sure, you'll miss them, but you're not the focus of it. The mission is the kingdom of God at work. Let's go. But first, let me go meet my family responsibilities. You have other brothers and sisters, I'm sure. You have other family who will take care of those responsibilities. Your dad's still alive. He might be living for another 20 years. Will you wait that long to follow me? To go wherever you say I will go. So he calls them, count the cost. Reorganize your priorities. I don't want you to look back, to go back. I can't help but think of Lot's wife who, when she left Sodom, looked back and turned to that pillar of salt. She had many relationships that tied her to Sodom. And remember Abraham. He had that one relationship that tied him to wherever they were. We never know the land. But he's willing to sacrifice. See, what sacrifice is this. Sacrifice is giving up something good for something far better. And those who follow Christ give up something great for something far better, which is Jesus. For his kingdom. For his glory. For his honor. I hope I don't sound too super spiritual by using these words, but that's really it. What he calls us to in sacrifice is really us to surrender. That we might give up the things that we have and the things we long for, that we might long for him alone. And we sang about that this morning. Our worship of him is about him. Not about the life we have in him, but about him. Because when we're in him, we find a full satisfaction. Luciano Pavarotti, he had to make a choice one day. He enrolled for vocal lessons from a professional tenor. He also enrolled in college to become a teacher. He eventually graduated and had to decide whether he was going to be a teacher or be a professional singer. Went to his father, and his father said these words. You cannot sit well in two chairs and remain there. You must choose one seat. The funniest thing about the story is he didn't understand what his father meant. So he decided to sit on two chairs. Well, the chairs gave and he fell in between the two of them. See, the chairs weren't designed to be sat that way. You're supposed to sit on the chair. And Christ is calling us in this passage. You count the cost. Are you going to sit in the chair? We make the decision to say, well, Lord, I'm going to sit on the throne of my life, or you can sit. You can have that nail too. If there's things in my life I have not surrendered to you, have that nail, because I don't want some dead carcass reeking up my life. I want you. I want you to have it all. Earlier we said that discipleship is a process, a developmental process. Today you might say, well, I'm going to give you everything, Lord. Well, don't give him everything. But the thing he calls to mind for you right now, it could be an issue with drugs, it could be with your money, pornography, it could be your sexuality.
could be your relationship with your family. It says, I want to be Lord over that area of your life right now, because that's the nail. That's the nail I see over your door. I want that. Will you count the cost? Follow his priorities and not look back. Let's pray.
Father, thank you for the time we've had here. Lord, I want to thank you for being honest with those who you've called to follow you. It is not an easy response for us to say yes to you, but help us to have courage to follow you. We may have the intent to follow you, but grant us courage to face the fears, the anxieties, and expectations that we don't get in the way. We want to honor you with every respect. We want to bring glory and honor to your name and bear your name well as we call ourselves Christian, that we are bearers of the Most High God and bear your name, Jesus. So we pray all these things. We ask that you, by your Spirit, would continue working in us about what we've heard today, and whatever things we've heard that are not becoming of you, that you remove those things, purge it from our minds and our memories. We ask also, I pray for my brothers and sisters here, that you would lead men and women who love you, who fear you, into their lives to speak your truth, to hold them accountable, and to build them up, that we might all together continue to give praise and glory to you. We pray this together in your most holy name.